How's your August going? Mine hasn't been going so good. The least of the problems I have, so I was in my office, my home office yesterday at the end of work. I heard like a rustling in the wall. I have bees in my wall. So I think, I'm pretty sure they're yellow jackets, which apparently is a good thing. If you have honeybees, that's a worse thing, because then they have to remove the wall to take the nest out. So I have the exterminator coming. So it's like I'm waiting for September 1st to come, because this is, then I'm in here, I don't want to alarm anybody, but earlier, before any of you were here, we have something fluttering around in the ceiling. Not sure what it is. Sounds like a bird, so it shouldn't fall through. If it does, nobody be alarmed. The ushers will come and take it, get rid of it. But the reason why I don't know what pastor's doing, honestly, on Wednesday nights. I'm out with the teens on Wednesdays every week. But I figured we'd go to Revelation chapter 4 tonight, because the reason why the rest of my August hasn't been so good is I buried my brother at the beginning of this month. And then on Monday, I buried a very close friend. Both of them struggles with cancer. I buried my other brother 2 years ago, almost to the day. So I've buried two brothers in 2 years. Then you go back, and I don't think you ever get over burying your parents. Buried my parents in 2005. I know it's been 18 years, but it seems like it was yesterday. 7 months apart. My dad was 10 years, a decade of Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, natural death. My mom was a sudden car accident, Route 31 up in Bedford. So I'm a little tired of death. I'm a little tired. I don't know. As believers, we have this wonderful hope of eternal life, and it certainly lifts us and pulls us, but still stings, doesn't it? Still, there's still, Jesus has taken the sting, but this is still a cursed place. So I've been meditating a little bit about heaven. I was thinking about what my brother and my friend got to see in the last 2 weeks. Can you imagine what the first glimpse when you leave this body, what it's like? You know, we'll talk about that here, but figured we'd, I don't know how this is going to work. There we go. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter and we'll go through verse by verse after that. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardian stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 elders. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Lord, you've told us to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And as we go, as we live day to day, we live and move and have our being. Lord, you're very good to us along the way. We have no complaints. We don't deserve the least of your mercies. But yet, all of that said, Lord, this isn't heaven. This isn't our home. We understand that we're here in a vale of tears. We're walking through a very cursed and barren land. And there's a lot of pain and problem and trouble that comes our way. And we're weak people, Lord, and we need to be encouraged in our hearts and our spirits. And so we're asking you tonight, Lord, as we peer into this special vision that you gave to the Apostle John, help us to understand something. Help us to take something from the text tonight that will cheer our hearts, that will get us ready. Lord, this world seems to be quickly moving towards the coronation of the man of sin. And so, Lord, we're looking, we're anxious, we're looking forward to being in this place that you have prepared for those that love you. So we're asking tonight, Lord, that you'll give us power with the text, speak to every heart in this room, lift us up, Lord, and help us to leave here changed people with some new aspect to your truth that encourages our hearts and gets us ready to serve you the remainder of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it says there, and after this, I looked, I kind of underlined here, after this, I looked, and then you see at the end of the verse, which things which must be hereafter. And you know, if you read all the commentaries, I think they're right. If you look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches, and I think you can follow a chronological church age from the time of the apostles up until the time of the rapture of the church. And a lot of commentators see this as the rapture of the church. The focus now shifts from earth, what God is doing on earth with his beloved bride of Christ, and to heaven. And from here, we're going to have a heavenly understanding or perspective of what's going to happen on the earth in the last days here in the rest of the book of Revelation. I think there's a devotional thought that here, though, too. I honestly do. I think that after this, I look, which must be hereafter, you know, there is going to be a hereafter. We're people of the future. You know that, right? We're not people. Don't you pity worldlings? Don't you? You were one, weren't you? Weren't you a worldling at one point? All that mattered was the next thrill, the next piece of fun, the next dollar that came in, the next thing you could buy. It was all about here and now. But when you got saved, everything changed, didn't it? It's all about there. The things which must come hereafter. Our life is like a vapor. It appears for a very, very little time. The older you get, the faster it goes, right? Anybody here? I'm going to be 50 this year. And I'm going to be 50. I turned 50 kind of already because Laura turned 50. So when Laura turns 50, she starts telling, when she turns an age, she's 9 months older than I am, she starts telling everybody that I'm that age. And so I get confused. People ask me how old you are, and I get confused. I'm always within a year, but sometimes I pick the wrong year. But, boy, it just, you know, at 50 years old, 49, 50 years old, you're looking back and you're saying, wow, this went quick. This one quick, I can remember things like they were yesterday. And then you obviously have, I can't imagine being 70 like some of you. Right? And you just know that the rope on the other end is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And we kind of think in terms that we have this, you know, we're going to die at 70 or 80. We're not guaranteed that at all. My brother was going to be 56 tomorrow. Well, my friend was 52. You're not guaranteed anything. You could go to the doctor, you could get hit in a car accident, anything can happen. But there's life that's going to be hereafter. You know, we see there's now and there's then. Right now, we're seeing through a glass darkly. You kind of sense heaven, don't you? Every day, you kind of, Jesus, the old hymn says, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. There's heaven in our hearts. It's here. We kind of taste it a little bit. We can kind of, every now and then, you have those moments where you're really in the spirit and you kind of empty yourself of all of those worldly thoughts and imaginations and you can taste it just a little bit. And we see through a glass darkly, but then is coming. Then we'll see face to face, right? And then look what else he says. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Are you looking for heaven? Are you anticipating it? Are you looking forward to it? You know, Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Don't get too comfortable in this world. Don't get too comfortable here. The devil's kind of making it now that the people of God really can't get too comfortable here. We used to be able to here in America. We used to be able to. The Bible was part of the warp and woof of our the fabric of our culture. That is going away rapidly. And we really, you kind of have to, we're kind of like Noah. We're entering those days. It's kind of like the days of Noah, where just by not partaking in what's going on around us, we're standing as preachers of righteousness. You can kind of feel the enmity of the world against us. And we're starting to understand this is not what I signed up for when I was born, right? I want that. I want that. I want what's coming. There's an earnest expectation. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, it says in Romans 8. The whole creation is waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. There's going to be something magnificent that happens in the new creation. But I'm looking for heaven with rapt anticipation. John also saw here, did it go down? I don't know which one I'm supposed to hit here. Okay. A door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard said was as of a trumpet talking with me. This is where a lot of commentators will say, well, see, this is the rapture of the church. They're probably right. The Lord will descend from heaven with a voice, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians tells us. Yeah, I'm excited about that. I want to go through that portal. I want to go through that portal, that door. There's another door, though. There is another door. It's appointed once to man to die, Hebrews says, and after this, the judgment. You know, if you've ever been with somebody who's dying, nobody really understands this nexus between the physical and the spiritual. The doctors certainly don't get it. I don't even think theologians get it. I don't think we can pin it down. My friend, when he was passing, I texted his wife on Friday and I asked how he was doing, and she came back and said, it's time. She said his breath's real shallow. I believe he's already with the Lord and his body's just giving out now. And that very well may be. We don't know. I do know that when you're there walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that there still is a cognizance. Pastor's talked about it many times up here with people that he's ministered to. When I had to say goodbye to my brother a few weeks ago, he was in the hospital. He was intubated, walked into the room, put my hand on his shoulder, got up real close to him. Anytime you're getting up close to somebody who's dying, make sure you're real loud so they can hear you. And I said, hey, Kirk, it's Dan. And he went, his eyes, they went up like this. I said, I'm gonna read to you Psalm 91, okay? And he went like that, and he just knew he's hearing you, but he's kind of floating here in between. This is this portal of death, this door that we're all going to have to walk through. But it's been an emotional roller coaster with so many people I know dying. And Laura and I, every now and then, we're just sitting there and we'll kind of break down, you know, with the sadness for us, not for them. But I told her at one point, I said, I try to put myself in those people's shoes, the people who are passing. They know they have a death sentence on them. And, you know, while I think I'd be sad for Laura and the boys, I have to say there's probably a part of me that's really, really looking forward to it. Really looking forward to it. A few years ago, actually about 10 at this point, I started experiencing vertigo. I still have it to this day. Four different doctors told me four different things to do, and it never went away. But when that first comes on, it's a little strange. The whole world's 45 degrees. You feel like throwing up all the time. And I remember I was playing street hockey with the boys. I could run around back then. I was playing street hockey with the boys, and I remember I just lost. Like, woo, I was out on a neighbor's driveway. I kind of had to get up against the fence, hold on to the fence. And I went in, and the next day, the Lauren kids went to school, and I just got down on my knees, and I'm weeping to God. I'm like, God, they need me here. I thought for sure I had a brain tumor. You know, I no idea, because one of the doctors I talked to said, allergies can't do this. This is probably a brain tumor. And so that's what they told me. So until I went to see some other doctors, found out it wasn't a brain tumor, but I thought I had one, at least for a moment. And I remember crying out to God and telling God how they needed me and I can't go. And then this peace. What if it is? What if you are? Aren't you ready? And I thought, wow, I am. I am ready. And I am ready to go through this portal and to see Jesus. That's really what our faith is all about. That portal, one day, ladies and gentlemen, we're all going to be going through it. And when we do, it's not going to be, you know, I think as the physical wane, the spiritual becomes louder. The voice is like a trumpet that John hears here. And you'll see in the next verse that immediately he's in the spirit. And that's that nexus that we're talking about. David said, there's a step between me and death. What's it going to be like? Well, we know what the rapture is, the catching away, our translation, if we're of the generation when Jesus comes to catch his bride away, we're told what that's going to be like. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, this corruptible must put on incorruption in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on immortality. We're given an explanation of what that's like. It's a translation. It's a momentary change. This body goes, we get our new bodies, and we meet the Lord in the air. But death might be a little bit different. Paul said, though, that absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. Are there angels dispatched? The Bible seems to indicate that. But it seems to be this momentary, just a momentary portal where we go from physical to spiritual, to the spiritual realm. What is heaven? You know, the Bible describes the throne room of God as the third heaven. But then again, what is that? Is that beyond outer space? Is it some kind of twisting in the space-matter-time continuum? Telling you, watch something I'm starting to notice that's coming our way. We're starting to see in popular culture trying to use science to explain everything, and science wants to ignore the spiritual aspect of man, because then you have to bring God in. But it's real good for poltergeists and trying to understand, you know, the paranormal. And so what I think you're going to start to see is a push for a scientific explanation of the paranormal. And we're going to be talking about little green men from Mars, and we're going to be talking about that poltergeists really aren't poltergeists. They're people from other dimensions and other galaxies that are trying to communicate with us. There's this kind of stuff that's going on in academia, and it's going to become part of the popular culture. It's starting to insert itself into Hollywood films, etc. So there's going to be that push. I don't really understand what heaven is. Is it some twisting? Is it something transcending, completely outside of the space-matter-time continuum? I'm not sure. I just know that the moment we breathe our last, we're in the presence of the Lord. I don't know how he does that. I have no idea. I don't need an explanation. I just know that we'll be immediately in the Spirit. And won't that be something else? And then, what does John see in heaven? He sees a throne set in heaven. Underline this verse, memorize this verse. And one sat on the throne. There's a lot in these few words. He's not seeing a throne coming and being set down. In other words, what the Greek is here is the throne is already there. It's a fixture in heaven. I saw a throne set and fixed in heaven. There is a throne in heaven, ladies and gentlemen. I know sometimes it doesn't feel like it. We're watching what's happening to Western society. We're watching what's happening to our world. And it feels like things are spinning out of control. It really does. It feels like the devil's advancing, that there's this noose that's tightening, this noose of darkness and demonic activity. It feels like it's tightening more and more around the members of our society. You certainly have to sense all of this. I've sensed this for years. My family always wants me to go to Washington, D.C. I hate Washington, D.C. I used to have to go down to D.C. for a professional conference down there. I had to go every year. And I would go, and number one, I don't like traveling and being away from the family, but number two, there's a spiritual oppression in that city. And I've never been to New York, but I'll bet you it's in New York. I've never been to Los Angeles, but I'll bet you it's in Los Angeles too. I've never been to Chicago. Well, I have been in Chicago, just the outskirts by the Navy Pier. That was nice. I didn't go into the heart of the city, but I'll bet you feel it there too. Wherever the movers and shakers of this world are, they're the unwitting dupes of the devil, and you're going to feel this spiritual oppression when you're in those kinds of places. And it's starting to become widespread in our country. It's not just contained anymore. Now we're starting to feel it in the suburbs and in the country, and there's this spiritual oppression that's happening. But there's a throne in heaven, and it's set in heaven, and it is there. And Psalm 47:8 says that God reigns over the heathen. Joe Biden is not in control. Well, I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? But whoever's handling Joe Biden is not in control. Jeff Bezos is not in control. Your local computer programmer that tells you about viruses, what's that guy's name? Bill Gates. He's not in control. These cultural elites that think they're so smart, they're not in control. There's a throne in heaven, and God is still on his throne, and he's never vacating it. The devil saw it one day and said, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. That didn't work out for him. Still not working out for him. And when he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, he'll know for eternity that this was not a good plan. But there's a throne in heaven, and there's one that sits upon the throne. There's only one. He's God, and he's God alone. He shares it with no others. In Isaiah 37:16, it says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. There's one on the throne. He doesn't share his glory with anybody else. He doesn't consult anybody on what he's going to do. I remember praying in the last election. I remember it was November 3rd, what was it, 2020? Was that the election that led to January 6th? Yeah, I think that was. I remember in my basement, I was all uptight. Because I know what's happening in the political world. It's devilish. It's demonic, what's going on. And I, again, that oppression, I could feel it on election night. I could just feel it. And I'm sitting there and I'm reading, and I came across, it was November 3rd. So I was reading Proverbs 3. That was my proverb for the day. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And I remember that one of my favorite verses. I was forgetting it in the midst of all of my worry and angst. And I just had this peace that passes understanding that came upon me. And then I kind of thought, Peter and Paul didn't live in a democratic republic, and they turned the world upside down, right? So, what we're watching, the American idea is slipping away, and the devil's gaining ground. Amen. There's still one on the throne. There's still one on the throne, and he's only going as far as his leash is permitted to let him go, right? And then John turns, and as he looks at the throne, he says that there's this rainbow round about the throne in sight unto an emerald. This is an exciting thought to me, because when you think of a rainbow, what do you think of right away? You think of Noah, right? And isn't it funny that the LGBTQ plus SYZ R2D2 community, that they took the rainbow, that the devil took the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah because he had just destroyed the world for corrupting his way upon the earth, for their sexual perversion that's outlined in Genesis chapter 6. And the devil in these last days, the days like the days of Noah, he takes that rainbow and he says, this is now going to be pride. This is going to be the symbol of pride. And so he's ripped it off of Christian people. He's ripped that sign of that covenant of God's mercy and turned it into something abominable. But there's still one on the throne, and there's a rainbow around the throne, and this rainbow isn't Roy G. Biv. This rainbow's emerald. It's green. God's going green. This is the color of the earth, isn't it? This is the color of grace. This is the color of God. Out of all of these worlds in this vast universe, God has decided to covenant with mankind here on this little planet. And God is covenantal in nature, by the way. He's not coercive. He doesn't make us do things. He covenants. He promises. It's a solemn vow. I will do this for you. I expect this from you. It's covenantal relationship that we enter into with Jehovah. And so that rainbow, this emerald rainbow around the throne reminds us of his covenant. And then immediately, who's that covenant with? Well, he didn't make it with the animal kingdom. And he didn't make it with every nation. There's these 24 elders, these 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had crowns of gold on their head. The crowns that they have, the Greek here is Stephanos. This is the victor's crown. It's not diadem. So these aren't rulers, even though they're sitting on thrones. They have some kind of dominion, but they're victors. They've achieved something. They've gotten past something. And they're clothed in white raiment, which is the righteousness of the saints. These are the representatives of the saints of God. Why 24? Because God has two covenants. He has his Old Testament covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel, and he has his New Testament covenant with the 12 apostles who are the foundation of the bride of Christ. So this is highly symbolic language, but these 24 elders are representatives of all of humanity. And isn't it amazing? Stop and think about this. That as John gets this wonderful vision of eternity in heaven that nobody else has been allowed to see, he sees the throne first, and immediately he sees the crowning touch of God's creation, mankind. What a gracious God that we're permitted to have such nearness to the God of this universe. We're not animals. You know, that's another, I tell the kids all the time, and they look at me kind of cross-eyed when I tell them this. You're not an animal. You're being taught over and over and over again through evolutionary philosophy that you are an evolved animal, that your ancestors were apes and then ultimately, you know, little amoebas. We're not animals. We are separate from the animals. We are the crowning touch of God's creation. Yes, we bear resemblances. Yes, they are soulish. Yes, they have your dog has a soulish nature to him or her. And he's man's best friend, and because he's got a common creator. But he doesn't commune with God. He doesn't have that capability, and God didn't die for him or her or the elephants or the zebras. He died for mankind. He covenanted with mankind, and these 24 elders, they're there, and they're in white raiment, and they're dressed on, and they have these crowns of gold on their head. And what do they do with them? Oh, notice this first, though. Notice the position. They're sitting. When John first sees them, they're sitting down. Reminds me of our great high priest, who, when he passed into the heavens, sat down at the right hand of God, forever to make intercession for us. The work that Jesus came to do was done. It was done when he gave his life on Calvary. It was done when he stepped out of the grave. It was done when he ascended into heaven and took his seat in his session as our great high priest. And there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God as well. All of what we're going through right now, whatever trouble we're facing, it's going to be gone someday. there won't be another one. I'm starting to look forward to retirement, and I got a long way to go. I still got like 15, 18 years. Probably by the time I go to retire, if we're still here, they probably will throw so much money at me to say, no, we can't afford to let you go. So I'll probably end up not retiring. That sounds very incredibly depressing. But I think about retirement. I used to think, if I retired, I could fill my days. I could fill my days. There's lots to do for Jesus. I could fill my days up if I were retired. There's lots of work to do. And I just think what it would be like to get up in the morning, not have to run this report or that report or fire up my computer and log on and check and make sure if my employees are working and check and make sure again if my employees are working and check again a little later today and make sure my employees are working. Doing all of that, I wouldn't have to worry about any of that. I wouldn't have to worry about the financials of the company. I wouldn't have to worry. None of that will come in retirement. But what about heaven? We won't have anything that we're worrying about anymore. We won't be worrying about the going to the doctor. What's this pain in my side? I got to go to the doctor's. Doctor wants me to get a sonogram or an image. Won't have that to worry about. Won't have to worry about whoever's sick and on their deathbed. Won't have to worry about, oh, I got to pay that bill. How am I going to pay that bill? I won't have to worry about how am I going to get the bees out of my wall. None of it. We won't have. It's all done. We'll be sitting just in rapt attention around the throne of God, around the throne of Christ, taking in Him, learning more about Him. That's what these 4 and 20 elders are doing. And then there's out of the throne. Did I miss one? No, I didn't. And out of the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire. Now these lightnings and thunderings and voices, you know, I'm a little tired of what the church is doing with God these days. It's too familiar. The church at large is much too familiar with God. God is to be revered in the assembly of the saints. He is, yes, He's our Father, and He's adopted us into His family. But He's God. And we are to treat Him as such. And that's why when He came down in the sight of Israel, in the Old Testament, in Mount Sinai, there were thunderings, and there were earthquake, and there was earthquake, and there were lightnings. And nobody dare go touch the mountain, lest they die. God is to be revered. And these lightnings and thunderings and voices that come out of the throne remind us that He is to be revered. Turn with me, if you will, real quickly to Psalm 29. You can keep your finger in Revelation chapter 4. But let's go to Psalm 29. A Psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know what? What do they have going on in a lot of these churches? Rock concerts. They're rock concerts. Now, I don't know where you fall on the spectrum of music. Okay. It's subjective. We all kind of have to make up our mind before God, and we have to decide. To me, in a best case scenario, there's entertainment music and there's worship music. And they are two very separate things. There are two psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are very different than what's going on in a lot of churches called worship. You have to be very careful about this. We're supposed to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the voice of the Lord in verse 3 is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in His temple doth every one speak of His glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. As I'm reading that, I'm thinking of thunderings and lightnings and voices, because our God is majestic. He's a majestic God, and He strikes fear in the heart, and He should. We should have a fear of Him. Yes, we love Him, but we should also stand in awe of Him and revere Him. And what are these seven spirits of God? There's a lot of people that get all concerned about this. I thought God was a Trinity. Now there's seven spirits. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. And I think there's an answer to this. These seven lamps of fire, and actually the picture's probably not great. John's probably seeing something like a menorah in front of the throne with its seven. So it's one lamp, and it's got, and it has seven flames, right? Seven flames burning. So it's a sevenfold spirit of God. This is the Holy Ghost. That's who we're talking about. Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came down and lighted as what? Flames of fire on top of the heads of the apostles. But turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 61, and see if you don't see this sevenfold spirit and recognize him from what he does in your own life. Isaiah chapter 61. Where are we? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is a messianic psalm. This is obviously Jesus speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. That's one characteristic of the Spirit. He anoints. What's it mean to anoint? Well, you remember that David was anointed. You remember that Saul was anointed. You remember that the priests in the Old Testament were anointed. Anointing is a symbolic, a symbol of you've been chosen for something special. That's what it is. You know, a lot of Christians get all upset about election, about the doctrine of election. I'm not a Calvinist, cannot be a Calvinist, never will be a Calvinist. I'm also not an Arminianist. I'm a Biblicist. And I can't get away from the fact that the Bible teaches election, but election and predestination are two different things. It teaches both. We are elect according to foreknowledge, and we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Two sides of the same coin, but doesn't mean that God looks at humanity and chooses some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. That's fatalism. But we are elect. We have been anointed. God, look at it this way. He looked from eternity past. He saw that I would choose him, and he chose to save me. Would he have been wrong to choose not to save me? No. What if I really wanted to choose him? I'm a sinner. He's not under any obligation to choose me. In his mercy and in his grace, he elected, in tandem with my free will, to choose me, to anoint me to be his son. And he's done the same with you. That's what the Spirit of God, that's the first aspect of the Spirit of God. He anoints me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So the Spirit of God is a healing spirit. Did you have to have some healing when you got saved? Were you broken a little bit when you came to Jesus? Were you broken a lot when you came to Jesus? Or did you decide like Nathaniel back there that I'm a Pharisee and I can't get into heaven on my own works? And you finally broke down. I'm just kidding, Nathaniel. But whether you were self-righteous or whether you were an awful profligate sinner, you came to a point where you were broken. And God could have kept you there, but the Spirit of God doesn't do that. He heals you. He binds you up. He starts to take good care of you. That's what the Spirit of the Lord does. And to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The Spirit of the Lord is a liberating spirit. Are you freer now than you've ever been in your life since you know Jesus? Isn't there wonderful freedom in Christ? Aren't you thankful that you don't have to do the things you used to do? Remember when you were trying to please everybody and you were trying to get ahead in the world and you were trying to be whatever you were supposed to be until you realized, I don't need to do any of that. I need to run to Jesus. And when you ran to Jesus, he not only chose you and he healed you, but then he set you free, didn't he? And you're free to follow him. That's what we do with our freedom. We're free to follow. And the Spirit of the Lord also proclaims in verse 2, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The Spirit of the Lord is a proclaiming spirit. You're not keeping this gospel to yourself, are you? The Holy Spirit tells you that you're supposed to be sharing this with other people. I know it's hard to get the conversations going. And the easiest thing to do, take some advice, the easiest thing to do is start talking about how much you go to church. Okay? Makes people uncomfortable, but it makes them less uncomfortable than if you start talking immediately about the Lord. You don't have to gauge every situation, but you just start, give people a window into your life. You go to church 3 times a week? Really? Well, I can't imagine. And that makes them start thinking, and then you'll be surprised how some conversations start to turn. But don't keep this to yourself. No, the Spirit that's within us has anointed us, and He's a Spirit that's there for us to proclaim the acceptable day of the year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, both. We have to warn people that there's a hell and that they deserve to go there just like we do. But there's an acceptable year of the Lord too. God is waiting to accept them into as His beloved, right? And then in verse 3 of Isaiah 61, and to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give them back in verse 2, to comfort all that mourn. Oh, does the Spirit comfort you? When you have to go and you have to, like I've been talking about, when you have to lower that loved one, take them to the grave sign, all of a sudden you know what the God of all comforts is. You know who and what He is. He's there and He walks with you and He just comforts your spirit. And you're still a little bit broken, but that's okay. It's kind of like a little kid with their mom that skinned their knee, right? Oh, it's awful. And they cry and they sob. But once mommy puts the Band-Aid on and gives them a big hug, it's comforting. It's amazing how that helps that boo-boo to heal, right? And that's exactly what the Lord, what the Spirit of God does with us. He comforts us along the way. To appoint in verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Well, what's He doing? He's gifting us. The Spirit of the Lord gifts us with things. You have spiritual gifts. Did you know that? Now, you are scary-looking people. I can see why Pastor doesn't wear his glasses when he's up here. Okay? It's a little bit of it's a rough crowd up here when you look up. So that's why I put my glasses up here, so I can't see you. But, you know, some people say, I don't really have anything. God has gifted you. He's gifted every one of us. He doesn't leave His children ungifted. He gives us all kinds of gifts to use. Yes, some people have more gifts. Some people have less. But don't say that you don't have any gifts. God has gifted you. And the God that we serve, He is not a miser. He gifts liberally. I guarantee you, you have more than one gift. I guarantee you, you have multiple. That's what the Spirit of the Lord does. At the end of verse 3, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. I think of Peter's words, that He might establish you. The Spirit of the Lord establishes us, stabilizes us. Paul says, so we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We're not taking in the culture and everything that's going on around us, and we're not waving back and forth. God's people are rocks. That's what we are. We're trees planted by the rivers of water in Psalm 1, which bring forth its fruit in its season. He's establishing force in our life. That's what He is. And you know what? If you live for Him, everybody around you will know it. Even if they don't want to know it, they will eventually recognize it. They know that you're a rock, and they know it's not from you. They can sense it. That's this sevenfold Spirit of the Lord that's before the throne. And then there's this awesome sea of glass too. And I got to read this because I can't find Revelation chapter 4 again. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. What's this about? Well, I put a picture of the laver up there, the molten sea actually. What was the laver in the tabernacle became the molten sea in the temple. And that was a place where the priests would ritually cleanse themselves before they entered into service. So the idea here in the Old Testament, the notion is getting forgiveness, you know, a cleansing, that we might confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the sea in heaven is glass. We can't cleanse in it because we don't have any need to. We will be, there's no more, I won't ever have to go to Jesus again and ask him to forgive me for losing my temper, for getting upset, for getting angry with somebody. There won't be, whatever sin that we have to confess before him now, never again, because we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. I think that's the idea of that sea of glass. And then we have these four beasts that are before the altar too. You know, see how much John uses the word like? These beasts are in the midst of the throne and they're round about the throne. So they're in the midst of the throne and round about. We're starting to get into a place where human syntax isn't enough. John can't really find the words to describe what he's seeing. So he says that the first face is like the first one has a face like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. They all have six wings. Now, this seems to be a mixture. If you're an astute student of angelology in the Bible, these look like a combination of what we have been introduced to in the Old Testament as cherubim and seraphim. Ezekiel saw the cherubim. And those creatures had four wings each, and each of them had four faces, one pointing that way, one pointing east, west, north, south. And then the seraphim that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6 doesn't say anything about their faces because they have six wings, two cover the face, two cover the feet, two with two they fly. But those seraphim are shouting holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6, just like these creatures do. So this is some kind of angelic class. Are they the cherubim? Are they the seraphim? Is there a difference between cherubim and seraphim? Maybe there's not. Maybe sometimes they're cherubim and sometimes they're, I don't know. This is heaven. So I just know that they look an awful lot like some of these angelic beings that we've seen in the Old Testament. But I can tell you this. If I saw something like this, I'd be pretty intimidated. And it makes sense to me that these are cherubim because remember it's in the Old Testament, it is God that dwells in the midst of the cherubim. Remember the Ark of the Covenant had the cherubim on top. And the mercy seat was underneath the cherubim, and they're looking down on the mercy seat. And remember that these things are shadows of things in heaven. So it makes sense to me that I think these living creatures are probably the cherubim, and maybe there's more than four of them. I don't know. But what we're seeing is they are august creatures, and they have something that they say all the time: holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Do you like the song Holy, 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 the hymn? I used to sing that in the Lutheran church before I was saved. I always liked that song. There was something about that song that made me revere God. And it made me stop and think, wow, three times holy, and all the saints adore thee. And I kind of got some of these heavenly images from early on. But he which was and is to come, he's everywhere, isn't he? He's in your past, he's in the now, and he's in your future. And he's never going away. And when they sing that song, what do those 24 elders do? But they fall down and cast their crowns before him that sits on the throne. Have you ever felt so moved before God to kneel down before him? And maybe kneeling wasn't enough. Maybe you were overwhelmed with his presence, something he had done for you, and you do something what we call lying prostrate on the floor. You get low That's what the word worship means, by the way, getting low. You get low, as low as you possibly can, to acknowledge how small you are before Him that deserves all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. And as these 24 elders fall down, they take their crowns. Those are their crowns. They're Stephanos, remember? They're victor's crowns. What would you do if you ran a race and somebody crowned you and then somebody took that crown from you? They don't care. We don't have anything that we haven't received. We're only victors in heaven because of the victor who came and died on Calvary for us. We're only there because of Him. And we'll take those crowns because they're the most valuable thing that we have, and we will cast them before His feet. And we will say, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Worthy. What does worthy mean? Oh, valuable. Do you have anything more valuable to you than God? I think in our flesh and in our carnality, the answer to that is yes. Here, we do. There are things that we value higher than Him many times. Not there. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be anything between us and God anymore. And we will be able to declare His worth and His worthiness. And we will fall down before Him and cry, Worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Look at this. For Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure. We have a generation that think they're animals coming up underneath us because they are being taught that they're animals. We have a generation coming up underneath us that think they don't have any value because their mom and dad never got married, got divorced. They never knew their dad. They were abandoned by their mom. You wouldn't believe some of the stories of some of the kids that come through this church. Just the ones that come here that we deal with sometimes in youth group or foundations, you wouldn't believe some of the stories that these kids have by the time they're 5 or 6 years old. 5 or 6 years old. And they don't think they have any value. But that says they were created for His pleasure. That says we were all created for His pleasure. That says even the people I don't like were created for His pleasure. And I have to remember that. And I have to love them. He's created everything for His pleasure. Finally, they are and were created. Were is in the past. Are is in the eternal present. I don't think God ever stops creating. I don't think when we go into the new creation, there's going to be an end to the creative work of God. I think every day we're going to see new colors. I think every day we're going to learn how to taste music. All the senses are going to be turned upside down in this land of endless day. And there's going to be this eternal creation that we're entering into. Not just the new Jerusalem that comes down as a bride adorned for her husband, and not just this throne room of God, but He has other things that He's going to be creating for us because we're the crown of His creation. I hope you are excited about heaven because I know I am tired of this world. I'm tired of the curse. And what a good God. This is just a taste of what He's got in store for us. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank You for Your word and for everything that it teaches us. And Lord, we just gave sort of a cursory view of some of these verses this evening. But I pray that it was edifying. I know it edified me as I was studying it. I know, Lord, that when I think about these things, I feel so small. Lord, we're so small. And You're so great. And we don't deserve the least of Your mercies. And yet, there You have those 24 elders, our representatives around the throne. So close. Jesus, You said You were going to prepare a place for us. and then that we may be with you. You actually desire our company. There's no way we can understand this. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us because we stumble and bumble down here through this world. We're so subject to the curse. We're so, we have this old nature within us, Lord, that's battling with the Spirit of God that's within us. And we stumble in many ways. And we're thankful for the fount that's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We're thankful that we can come and find forgiveness. But we're looking forward to this sea of glass when we won't have to ask anymore because you'll glorify us. We will be like you when we see you as you are. This, Lord, is humbling to us. Until then, remember that we're weak people. We need your help every day. And Lord, we do pray, as John prays at the end of this book, even so come, Lord Jesus. Lord, if we never saw another death, we'd be happy. We're looking for your coming in the air. That's what we're hoping for. But even, Lord, if you give us the portal of death to go through to enter into this kingdom, we will immediately be in the Spirit. It's just the valley of a shadow of death after all. You've taken the stinger out. And we're thankful, Lord, for all of your goodness. And it's beyond words to describe, Lord, as we think of how our hearts are overwhelmed with praise for you. All that we know how to say is, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power and riches and blessing and might forever and ever. Help us, Lord, throughout the rest of this week. We want to be your ambassadors. We want to proclaim liberty to the captives. We want to heal up the brokenhearted. We want to be what you want us to be because you created us for your pleasure. You've anointed us for your service. So help us, Lord, to be ready to mete out that purpose the rest of this week as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thanks.